Welcome to the Sermon Ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Normally I'd ask you to turn to Galatians, but this morning I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5. If my voice begins to go out by the end of the sermon, I apologize, but I even more apologize if I begin to sound like I'm in junior high. That's more embarrassing. of course, this is the Thanksgiving week, one of the holidays that we celebrate as Americans that I really love and enjoy. The basis behind it is the idea of gratitude. What could be more God-like and biblical than gratitude? Thankfulness. But sometimes we find it hard to be grateful. A man comes home after a long day of work to find a note left by his wife of 25 years that she's leaving him and the kids for someone she met online. A family on their way to vacation at the beach gets into a horrible accident to the only survivor, a 12-year-old boy, now an orphan. A pastor, just been called as the new pastor of a church, moves with his young family, immediately gets a cancer diagnosis that he has 6 months to live. A crazed gunman walks into a school in broad daylight, murdering dozens before turning the gun on himself. A massive typhoon takes out thousands of people in Indonesia. Many are dead, many more unaccounted for as wildfires take out an entire town. We cannot deny the reality of suffering. Some suffer silently, some suffer loudly, some are afflicted physically, others afflicted emotionally, psychologically. Some suffer in, as far as we can tell, almost unreal ways. And others suffer in what, as far as we can tell, appears maybe minimal. But all suffer. All are afflicted. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18 reads this way. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Can he really mean in everything give thanks? Can he really mean that? Is it even moral to give thanks in affliction? Now I know, and we know, that God could have very easily put in that passage of scripture, in everything good give thanks. And he could have easily said, in everything give thanks, aside from affliction. And we also know he didn't. And he simply says, in everything give thanks. And he further doubles down on the everything by saying in that same text, for this is God's will for you. There's only a few passages in Scripture where it says so plainly, this is God's will for you. That's one of them. Like the Old Testament famous patriarch Job, we may not know why we are suffering in certain circumstances, but we can know that God calls his people as his declared will to give thanks during suffering and affliction. in the sermon today, I'm hoping, by God's grace, to give a very brief survey of the topic of suffering, of affliction, from a theological and philosophical perspective, a biblical worldview. And I want to say at the onset that a sermon like this is definitely not exhaustive nor thorough as it relates to a theology of suffering and affliction. I can't do that, and I don't intend to do that this morning. But I want to give a brief survey of kind of a biblical theme of suffering, affliction, and then go to Romans chapter 5, which doesn't give us a theme of suffering, but does actually provide for us really two practical aids to help us to give thanks in suffering. Two things that we'll see in Romans 5, 1 through 5, or 1 through 11, really, that will enable us to in everything give thanks, even when that thing is affliction, suffering. We're going to come back to Romans 5, 1 through 5 later, and I'll explain the context later. Really, this sermon's a little different today. About half of the sermon will be kind of setting the stage of a theology of suffering, and then the latter half will be an exposition of Romans 5, 1 through 5. So we'll hit this text later, but I want to read it at the onset and then ask for God's help during this very difficult, really, topic to discuss this morning, to look at. Romans 5, 1 through 5 reads, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." This is the part I want you to focus on. "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Father, help us today in your word to hear it, to believe it, to obey it. May your Holy Spirit encourage our hearts and challenge us. May we respond in such a way that would bring glory to you and help to our souls and to others around us, so that, Jesus, you'd be glorified through the teaching and preaching of your word. It is in your name, Jesus, we ask these things. Amen. Think with me about a theology or a basic understanding of suffering and affliction. When a non-Christian, one who doesn't hold to a biblical worldview, when he thinks about suffering, he obviously does so from a decidedly non-biblical worldview, right? He doesn't see it the same way. But for us, those who profess faith in Jesus Christ for our eternal salvation, now let that word, that phrase, eternal life, when we think about suffering in this life, must not take our biblical worldview lenses off when we hit this topic. In other words, we cannot give in to the temptation to believe that the God of the gospel, the God who is so powerful, so able to save an eternal soul, to live a perfect life, to create the world, and to do it all for his glory and for our good, to have this view of God that is so big as it relates to the gospel, to suddenly, when we hit affliction and suffering, say, that must not be true. To somehow, because of the afflictions of life, cast off the God who is powerful to create the world and to save a soul. To think that God can save me from eternal damnation, but when it comes to my particular feeling of affliction, he has somehow become powerless or uncaring. That we cannot live in this, as Christians, as believers, we cannot live in a kind of on the fence on this issue. Either God is powerful and good, or he is not. And so when we come to this topic of suffering, we have to choose what worldview we're going to have. And we must choose not to fluctuate between them, to sometimes decide that God is powerful as it relates to salvation stuff, but not powerful as it relates to suffering stuff. No, he is powerful or he is not. We have these worldview that's rooted in the scripture, the Bible, or we do not. And we are not at liberty to pick and choose the aspects and attributes of God based upon our emotions. For the Christian, God demonstrates his power and goodness in saving our souls. Surely then, he has become neither impotent nor uncaring as it relates to our suffering. It's the first principle we have to think in our mind. So whenever we come to the issue of suffering and affliction, even though it's quite personal and an emotional thing, we must be committed to being faithful to God's word and the worldview it espouses, even though our emotions may be screaming things contrary to the divine word and the character of God in the midst of suffering. So we have to have a biblical worldview if we're going to be Bible believers. If we are not going to have a biblical worldview as it relates to suffering, then we should stop having a biblical worldview as it relates to eternal life. But I do want us to think about the root of suffering, because I think this helps us work through things a little bit. The first question we need to ask, if we're seeking a biblical understanding of suffering, is where does all the suffering come from? Where does all the badness come from? I believe that, of course, it's necessary that we differentiate between suffering that comes because someone deserves it, a consequence or a punishment, and those who suffer innocently. And so by saying there is one root of suffering, I'm not saying that there's not different reasons for suffering. Don't misunderstand that. And of course, we understand there's a difference between suffering in a moral sense, suffering at the hands of, 20 people die at the hands of a gunman, and 20 people die because of an earthquake. We recognize there's a difference there, right? Even though we differentiate in what effects suffering might have or what is an immediate cause of suffering or affliction, the Bible tells us that all suffering has a root cause behind it. And that root cause behind all suffering is sin and evil and wickedness. All suffering is a moral issue at heart. Now, understand what I'm saying by this is not the idea that if an individual sins, if an individual is suffering, it's because they have personally, immediately sinned. That's not what we mean by the root. What we mean is that at the core of all the tree of suffering that takes place in our world for the past 6,000 years, at its root, it has sin, evil, and wickedness. There are two reasons why I think that understanding that the root of suffering is sin is so important for us if we're to grasp Christian biblical worldview of suffering. First, it's this. If God is absolutely good, which the Bible calls him, God is without sin, which the Bible says is true about him, and if suffering is ultimately the result of sin and evil, then God cannot be ultimately responsible for the root cause of suffering. Now, we're not saying that God doesn't ordain or bring about suffering. We're saying that God is not ultimately responsible for suffering. There is nothing in God's character that he requires suffering. Genesis 3 tells us that all suffering comes from sin. God, in his perfectly good and moral character, is not a God who delights in suffering. He is not a God who creates evil and wickedness so that suffering might be caused by it. God did not create evil. Thus, he did not create affliction and suffering. Now, that's not to say that God does not ordain suffering, that God does not ordain that it should come as a result of man's sin in the garden. Absolutely. He absolutely ordained death and suffering as the consequence of sin and evil, so he remains sovereign over his ordination of suffering. But we must acknowledge that the Bible teaches that God is not the author, ultimately, of suffering, because he's not the author of evil. And Genesis 3 tells us suffering comes from fall, evil. But second, and perhaps more helpful in understanding the root of all suffering of being sin or wickedness, is thus, if the root is sin or the cause of suffering is ultimately sin, then this, which is found in man, that the solution for suffering is not going to be found in man. In fact, you could put it this way. The solution or the absolution of all suffering will be in the absolution of all evil and sin, right? You want to get rid of all suffering, you get rid of all the root, right? You root it out. And the root of suffering is sin and evil, so suffering will end when sin and evil ends. Now, the Bible is consistent with this. Revelation chapter 21, after the conclusion of the Bible, which the Revelation 21 is all about the end of all things, the last judgment, only at the very end does the Bible say, then he shall wipe away every tear. There will be no more death or dying, for the former things have passed away. And where that's placed in the scripture is important, because that's placed at the final judgment of God, when he judges every sin, and when he casts Satan and every evil spirit and every evil being into the lake of fire, and his people are forever glorified. When that takes place, when sin is finally completely resolved, all suffering will be absolved. So that's helpful for me. When I understand the root of suffering is sin, it helps me understand that the reality is the solution for suffering is not really going to be, or the solution to the problem of affliction is not going to really be by a better education. It's not going to really ultimately be because we do a better job of somehow destroying affliction. That somehow we can fix it. We can just make things go good. The reality is the only thing that's going to remove suffering is the goodness of God himself when he completely destroys and puts to death for the final time all evil, sin, and wickedness. That's when suffering will end. Some do see God as the ultimate cause of suffering, though, and people as the ultimate solution to suffering. Better education, medical progress, politics. These things will somehow fix it. But the Bible clearly portrays man in his sin as the cause of suffering, and God as the ultimate solution to all suffering in destroying sinfulness. But this worldview, it is difficult. I mean, I'm not going to pretend and stand here before you today to pretend that we can tie up all neatly with a bow the concept of suffering and God's providence and sovereignty together. It's difficult. There is a problem that plagues us when we consider the biblical view of suffering. I mean, how can a God, good God, be sovereign over everything, good in everything, and yet not be responsible for the evil which is the cause of suffering? Probably the biggest problem with understanding suffering from a biblical perspective is when we encounter this reality that the root of suffering is evil and we know God's not evil. How can a good God be sovereign over evil things? How is that possible? Is God either impotent in our suffering, that is, he's unable to stop it, or maybe worse, can he stop it, but he just doesn't care? Those are difficult questions that we all struggle with, but consulting the whole of Scripture reveals some answers. It doesn't reveal all the answers, but it reveals some answers, and truly some answers are better than others. And though this first answer might be a little bit unpalatable to us, it might not really be sufficient for us, it's true, and we have to embrace this if we're going to embrace a biblical worldview of suffering. It is this: there is a profound mystery as to how God and man interacts. See, there is mystery as it relates to the goodness and sovereignty of God and the problem of sin and evil. And if we don't think there's mystery there, if we think that's something that we in our intellect can somehow wrap our minds around and can solve, we will find ourselves denying one or the other. We have to recognize there is profound mystery in this. Now, saying that something is a mystery is not dismissing it. The Bible doesn't dismiss the topic. It provides examples and answers. But rejecting the idea, because we don't like the idea of a sovereign God and suffering mankind, it just doesn't mesh in our minds, so we reject the idea of God's sovereignty or reject the idea of God's goodness, actually creates worse problems for us because we have made a God in our own image and he's not worthy of worshiping either. Perhaps the biggest problem people make when they seek to understand suffering and providence is the mistake made in Psalm 50, verse 21. In Psalm 50, 21, God rebukes man. And one of the main issues of rebuke is this. He says, "You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you." See, the answer of mystery and God's infinite otherness than us does not solve our struggle with suffering, but it's where we must always begin. I know it doesn't answer all the questions, but we have to begin there, that God is not like us. That he is not a God that has the same way we would think through things. That he is a God who is far off from us in his intellect and his wisdom and his knowledge. And though there's a lot of people who like to solve the problem of evil or the problem of suffering and the sovereignty of God by essentially bringing God down to being like them and saying things like, well, if I was a father, I would never do that with my children. Well, if God's like, I don't understand why God could ever do that. The mistake we're making with that is that we are creating a worse problem than the suffering itself, because we're creating an idol. We're creating a golden calf to worship. Let me tell you, you, whether you know it or not, are profoundly grateful that God is not like me. You wouldn't know it. Perhaps you would, some of you. And I am profoundly grateful that God is not like you. And that's the mystery where we must begin with the sovereignty of God. He's not like us. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His wisdom is greater than our wisdom. So before you begin to even ask the questions or to work through the struggle of your particular suffering or affliction, make sure that you begin with that idea, but I'm not God. But I'm not God. And he's not like me, and I'm not like him. And I have to start there. Otherwise, there's great danger. But what does the Bible say about God's sovereignty and the problem of evil? Starts with this mystery, but then after that, the Bible presents a sort of, and here's an important word, a sort of compatibilism. What does that mean? Compatibilism is the idea that there are two truths clearly taught in the Bible that may appear contradictory, but actually, the way the Bible presents those truths, they're compatible with one another. So it's called compatibilism. Here are the two truths that are clear through the stream of Scripture. First, God is absolute in his sovereignty, even sovereign over evil and suffering. But his sovereignty does not in any way remove humans from being responsible for their actions. It's the first truth that's throughout the stream of Scripture. I'm going to give you a couple examples in a minute. The second truth that is compatible with the first is this. Man, or that's people, are morally responsible. We can choose things. We can choose to obey or disobey, to rebel, to believe. And we are held accountable for those actions. But our responsibility never makes God contingent upon or responsible to us. So, to sum those two up, God is absolutely sovereign, and he's not. But man is responsible for his actions. Man is morally responsible and doesn't make God contingent upon his actions. I know this is the old sovereignty of God and will of man debate. This is a strong one, and it's a deep one, and yet it's an important one when it comes to the issue of suffering, because that's where it most gets its flesh, right? when it's difficult. Those are the two truths. Now, there are many, many passages of Scripture that would teach this. It's the theme of Scripture. It's the theme of the Old Testament. And we don't have time to work through all the passages of Scripture. I just want to present two very briefly to you before we move on. The first one is Genesis 50, verses 19 through 20. Now, most of you are familiar with the story of Joseph, right? Jacob's one son, who was sold into slavery, lived a life of unfair suffering and affliction, and eventually reconciles with his brothers and forgives them. Now, forgiveness is an amazing part of the story of Joseph and his brothers, but the account's really not about forgiveness. The account is really about the sovereignty or the power and the authority of God in and through the wicked choices of people that bring about terrible suffering. It's really what it's about. So as Joseph, who's been terribly hurt by his brothers, as he considers all that has transpired after the drama unfolds of them finding out who he is and all this story, you can look it up yourself, and his brothers are fearful that they recognize they're morally responsible for their choices. They recognize they're in trouble. And this is what Joseph says to them in Genesis 50. He says, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?" See, he had that first basis idea. He knew he wasn't God. "For am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people." Did you really hear that? Joseph says, and he clearly believed, that his brothers were morally responsible for the suffering they caused. But compatible with that God not only allowed, but he ordained the evil that they did for good. He meant it, he says, for good. Now, after the fact, Joseph can look back and he can see why. He says, because I'm able to provide you with food you wouldn't have had otherwise. That wouldn't have happened any other way. But throughout the process, I don't think Joseph knew, one day I'm going to provide food for my brothers. That's what God's doing in this. But he believed man was morally responsible for his evil choices and the suffering he caused. And God is sovereign over those evil choices and the suffering it caused for good purposes. Second passage of Scripture, jump to the New Testament, Acts chapter 2, 23 and 24. Because when you think of suffering for the Christian, our minds ought to always go to the cross of Christ. Because in the suffering of Christ, we see the sovereign hand of God who bruised the Son of God, compatible with the wicked and deceptive hands of men to bring about that suffering. And Peter sums it up so well that he needs little explanation. In Acts chapter 2, Peter's actually preaching to the very people responsible for the death of Jesus, the individuals who cried out, "Crucify him," who put him to death. And he says this to them. He says, him, that's Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Isn't that a fascinating compatibilism example right there? Not just God's foreknowledge, mind you, but his determined purpose. It was the determined purpose of God to crucify his only son. But those who put the nails in his hands and cried out, "Crucify him," are morally responsible for the suffering they brought about and will be held accountable. Once again, it's the same thing that's being said in Genesis 50. God is absolutely sovereign, even over the evil, even over purposing how the evil should bring about suffering for eternal good for millions of people. And yet, wicked people are responsible for the suffering they caused. Compatible. They go together. Now, how do we navigate this mystery of compatibilism clearly taught as true in the Bible? I'm not entirely sure how we navigate this. We do it with the lens of faith. We believe. We believe God's word. It's a profound mystery. We cannot wrap it up, neat little package tied up with strings. But in seeking to understand how we should respond to this questions regarding suffering in the Christian, let us be careful that we not create a worse problem by denying the goodness and sovereignty of God in our suffering. That's really what I want us to think through as we move to the Romans passage this morning. Beloved, how as we think through, and it is a process, and we work through it, and this is why it's not that helpful when someone is suffering to say, why don't you just trust God? He's got it. That's true. It's not very helpful because we have to work through this. We're trying to make these things mesh in our minds, and it's mystery, and it's difficult. We probably ought to do more like what Job's friends did at first rather than at last, how they let Job work through it at first and just sat in silence with him. So no, in this, I'm not suggesting this is how you help someone who's suffering by just telling them these things in a cold way. But my friends, Christians, Grace Baptist Church, we must believe, beloved, that God is absolutely sovereign in and through your suffering, and then trust him in his word. Beloved, God is absolutely and perfectly wise and good in and through your afflictions. Believe in his word. Now, so many passages could give the Christians encouragement and practical help to walk through suffering. And I wanted to move kind of this big kind of philosophy, big idea, big things that really kind of probably give us more questions than answers, I know. And then to move over to a very practical application in Romans chapter 5, where we see just really two truths that will help us then navigate through the personal affliction that we're experiencing or will experience. And that's here, Romans chapter 5, 1 through 5. Of course, the context of any text is important, so look in Romans 5, and I'm just going to very briefly give you a very brief contextual update. Romans is the gospel. There's your context, okay? It's the gospel. Well, I'll go a little further. Romans 1 through 4 is we're guilty of sin, we're wicked, and thus we're morally responsible, every one of us. Jesus Christ is perfect. He's the only one, because he's God and man, who never sinned, and he's the perfect sacrifice. God in his grace will justify, and I'll define that in just a minute, will justify sinners when they repent and trust in Jesus Christ. To be justified means that God declares us and views us as righteous, though we are practically not. Okay, justification is not God saying you will be righteous or you're doing good things. Justification is God saying, even though you're not in a legal sense, in a declarative sense, I'm calling you righteous. I'm naming you as righteous. I'm naming you just as my son, Jesus Christ. That's what the word justification means. It is a forensic legal term. When the judge hits the gavel, he says, not guilty, just, righteous. Regardless of whether the person committed the crime or not. Just. That's how that happens is chapter 4 of Romans, because Christ's righteousness is put on our account. And our sin was put on Jesus Christ. That's the context bringing us chapter 5. Now he says this, therefore, based upon that, having been justified by faith. So this is the beautiful truth. He says, Christian, you are declared righteous by faith alone. Only because of your faith in Jesus Christ does he call you as righteous, regardless of what you feel or do to the contrary. Only by faith in Christ are you declared righteous. Therefore, having been justified by faith, and then he's going to go on and express certain benefits, certain blessings that come because we are justified. And this is the first one. He says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The sort of peace that he's describing here is that of a relationship change. He's not talking about we have good feelings when he says peace here. He means that we have a peaceful relationship with God, meaning we're no longer at war with God. You see, everyone in the world is born having a relationship with God. A lot of times, I don't know if you've noticed this, we sometimes even say that as Christians, do you want to have a relationship with God or do you want to have a relationship with Jesus Christ? And really, I understand the heart behind that, but that's really the truth is everyone already does have a relationship with God. We already do have a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's either a good one or a bad one. But we have a relationship, right? That relationship is either friends or enemies. But God views us as one or the other. And he's saying, in Jesus Christ, you now are viewed as friends of God. You have peace with God. You're no longer at war with God. There no longer is something between you and God. You are completely at ease in your relationship with God because of faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he says here. Therefore, we, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And it's through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are good with God, is what he's saying there. We're good. We're good with him. And then he continues, says, through whom, or that's through Jesus also, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, this is a sermon all of itself, but this is just introductory as I move to the application and conclusion in the next few verses. These are not additional benefits to having a reconciled relationship with God, but further aspects of our relationship that is reconciled. You see, he says we have peace with God. That's the idea that we have a past tense relationship. So we have it. It's kind of been given to us. We now have peace with God. We have a present reality. We stand in his grace. That means we stand with his acceptance upon us every day. And we have a future reality. And we have hope in the glory of God. Do you see a past, present, and future concept there? We have peace. We have now, we now stand in his grace. And now we rejoice in the hope or confident assurance of the glory of God. Now, this isn't a hope that we will be glorified in this context. It's a hope in the glory of God. So it's a hope or a confidence that when God returns, everyone's going to finally see that we have peace with him and grace. So it's the idea of when God is glorified, when there is the glory of the eschaton, the end of all things comes, that our relationship won't change then. That what he did in justifying us and giving us peace, and what he proves in showing us grace, he will fulfill in showing us glory. So this is the big nutshell of what he's saying there. Now I know I moved quickly through that, because this is the point of the sermon text this morning, this point of the topic. What he says in verse 3 then suddenly seems like out of the blue something different. Because he says, and not only that, so, wow, there's more benefit. Not only that, but tribulation? And not only that, but we glory in tribulation, in suffering, in affliction? So Paul attaches the benefit of a reconciled relationship and the benefit of rejoicing in suffering together. And he says they're both benefits of justification. Now, he's not saying suffering is the benefit of justification. He doesn't say that, right? He says the benefit is that we now are able to glory in affliction. That word glory there is the same word that you find in the previous verse, and not the final word glory there. I don't know why the translators did this, at least in this translation. It's different in different ones, I'm sure. But it's the same word found in verse 2 as the word rejoice. It's kaukomai. It means to boast. And he says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and not only that, but we rejoice in afflictions. We rejoice in suffering. In everything, give thanks. Rejoice in suffering. He's saying that because of Christ, because of justification, because we are right with God, we now are able and morally responsible to rejoice in our suffering. To even boast in it. Now, the idea of boast there is to make our confidence, to rejoice, to hold on tightly with joy in affliction. Is it possible for a Christian to rejoice in affliction? He says it's not only possible, it's the expected reality of a Christian. Now, that goes against our thinking because we generally think of this idea of being right with God and a reconciled relationship with God and peace with God in this like category of really good things. And we think of like suffering in this category of really bad things. That's how we just think through it. But he seems to put these categories together. How does he do that? Two principles, I believe, he is trying to bring out here that can help us as Christians who believe in the sovereign goodness of God and the compatibilism as revealed in the scripture to help us to truly rejoice in suffering, as he says here. What are the two things? I want to briefly go through these here, but I want to make sure that they're clear from God's word and you see them in the text. The very next thing he says after saying, we rejoice in tribulation, is this phrase or this word, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. That word knowing is so important. He is saying this, Christian, you can rejoice in your suffering when you make this the thing you're meditating on. When you're wrapping your mind around this, when you're knowing this, as you know this, you will find yourself able to rejoice in affliction. What does he say to the Christian? Knowing what? Simply this. Consider that your suffering has divine purpose. Consider that your suffering has divine purpose. Now, I want to just take a really brief little, I guess, parenthetical thought here. When we talk about purpose and suffering or the purpose of suffering, I mean, that's a huge topic. We're talking about why, right? When we talk about purpose, we're talking about why. Why is this happening? Why is this affliction? When I say that there's divine purpose in suffering, there could be scores of divine purpose in suffering. There could be scores of just purpose in suffering. And he's talking specifically to the Christians. So he's talking about divine purpose. There could be other purpose in any kind of suffering. I mean, you take, for example, just a terrible medical diagnosis. There could be many reasons for that, ones you know and ones you don't know. That's not what he means by there's divine purpose in suffering. What he doesn't mean is there is something good that's going to happen to you or because of you that you just don't know yet. For example, what he means by this is not, well, you got that diagnosis of, you know, terrible disease or something, and you're going to recover from it, and one day you're going to be able to help those who also have that diagnosis. And that was your purpose. That could be the case, and it often is the case. The Bible talks about suffering as being useful to help others who suffer. Yeah, that's a purpose in it. But so he's not saying like some necessarily tangible purpose that you can like find in this lifetime. When he's talking about divine purpose, he's saying there are many different purposes. There are many different reasons why one might suffer. I mean, Job, for example, right? He suffered. Why did he suffer? He actually suffered because he was good. Because he was so good that Satan wanted to try to make him bad. And that's a weird purpose. Not like other people's probably suffering. Most of us aren't like Job. And so, like, well, that was a purpose in that, but there's maybe another purpose. Joseph's purpose. Why did he suffer? Well, to preserve Abrahamic covenant, to preserve the seed of Abraham. That was a purpose in it, right? He didn't know it at the time. You know, why did David suffer the loss of his child? Well, it was actually judgment over a sin, right? There's a purpose there. I mean, there's scores of purposes. Paul the Apostle is saying something really unique and really, I think, important. He is saying, whatever those scores of purposes are, Christian, in your suffering, there is always this divine purpose happening. This one. It's like, there may be many other reasons, but this one is always happening in every affliction. And what is that one divine purpose he's talking about then? He's saying, this is it. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope. Now, those words are translated differently different Bibles, and understandably, because they're actually a little bit broad words. But let me just put it another way. Maybe it'll help. suffering produces in the Christian's life endurance of faith. Endurance of faith. Let me put it this way. You don't know that you believe it until it becomes hard to believe it. Right? You don't know that you really believe God is good until it's hard to believe that God is good. Suffering produces enduring faith. You believe it stronger because of this. Put another way, you might get into a relationship, a young person gets a relationship with someone, they fall in love, they get married. What happens when suddenly the marriage gets difficult? They might say, you'll know how deep your relationship is. You'll know whether you truly believe that that person loves you, not necessarily in the good times, but in the bad times, right? Suffering produces enduring faith. What does enduring faith produce? He says here, this translation says character, but the word here is actually the word that could be translated proof. So your suffering produces an enduring faith, and as you endure in the faith, it gives you proof. It helps you see, you know, I thought I was going to give up. I thought I just wanted to just throw my towel in the whole Christian thing. But, you know, I see through this trial, God helped me see and believe in his trust in him. And because of that, there is even more proof, there is more evidence to myself that he holds me, that he is real, that there is something going on in here. Suffering produces this chain here. Suffering produces enduring faith. Enduring faith produces proof of faith. And proof of faith produces confident assurance, calmness. That's the word hope there. Produces hope. And as you hope, as you have this confident assurance, when Christ comes again, you're not going to be ashamed or disappointed at his return. Why will you not be ashamed or disappointed at his return? Because you have had the enduring faith through your life and the proof that has come with that, the proof of faith that has come with that, and the confident assurance in him that has been built through that suffering and through that endurance and through that proof. So when he returns, you're actually saying this, come Lord Jesus, come now. Because you have confident assurance in Christ because of the suffering. Christian, without affliction, the opposite takes place. Without affliction, we never learn enduring faith. We're like the flowers that spring up and then fade as soon as the sun comes out. And without the enduring faith, we walk through this life wondering, what if? There's no proof. There's no, what if? I kind of give up so easily. What does that mean about me? And then there's no confident assurance. And so there's fear at the return of Christ because there's no hope. There's no assurance. To put it another way, we need the suffering because the suffering solidifies the truth of the gospel deep into our souls. I get the idea from the Apostle Paul that faith will not be solidified without the affliction. Perhaps then that's what the Apostle Paul means in another text where he says, all who will live godly will suffer persecution. I've always thought of that as meaning, oh, it's just the natural outcome of living godly. Some people aren't going to like it. They're going to suffer affliction. But maybe that's not exactly what he has in mind or only what he has in mind by that text. Maybe what he means by that, if you will live godly, it will be because you have suffered persecution. If you will live godly, if you will have this confident hope, this assurance, this enduring faith, it will be because your faith has gone through the fire and not been formed in the sandbox. Brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but as this world waxes worse and worse, and people hate Christ more and more, I want to stand next to people whose faith has gone through the fire And there is proof of God in their life. There is proof of enduring faith. Because maybe their hope will rub off on me and give me some hope too. Maybe that's the kind of people you want in battle, right? Maybe you want the people in battle that they have fought and they've got wounds and they've warred against the flesh. And they're battle-hardened soldiers of Jesus Christ. And don't you want those guys in your foxhole? Rather than the one who just came out of the academy and has no idea what he's doing. I mean, who do you want in your foxhole when they're raiding and bombing? Christians, we need the suffering. It gives us enduring faith. Enduring faith gives us proof. Proof gives us hope. And when Christ comes back, we will not be disappointed. We will not be ashamed. That's the first reason. So whatever purposes may be going on, you can know in your suffering there is a purpose of sanctifying grace taking place. There is a building taking place. There is a growing taking place. Essentially, Paul is saying God's purpose for pain and for the Christian has a sanctifying one. And when we understand this, maybe we'll stop asking, why did this happen to me? And we'll start asking, how can this help me? Rather than praying, get me out of here at all cost, our prayer can be, get me through this with greater proof and confidence in you, my Lord and my God. Perhaps our prayers will change and our questions will change if we understand this. Consider, Christian, one purpose of your affliction, I think the underlying purpose of your affliction for the Christian, one that you can rejoice in through the tears, is that God is using the affliction to create in you a greater hope, a greater confidence, a stronger proof, and an endurance and faith that he has given, and he will hold you through it. But secondly, as you go through affliction, maybe that thought that there's divine purpose, sanctifying purpose in this affliction, also remember the love of God that has been poured out on you. He goes on in the text and says, now hope does not disappoint because, now that's that hope that comes through trial, does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now he's not talking about in your affliction, you will feel the love of God. He's not saying that. He's not saying in your suffering, you will have an overwhelming sense that God loves you. You may actually be like Job in your affliction and have an overwhelming sense, though incorrectly, that God hates you. He's not saying you will feel love. He was saying, he uses the past tense verbs. He says, now remember, though, that hope will not disappoint you because remember, God has loved you with an unprecedented love. Now, what is he? How do we get that? Because the very next thing he says in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through verse 8, actually, is him saying, now this is what I mean. Remember how when you were yet a sinner, you were an enemy, you were one so far from God that no one would live for you, let alone die for you, but God commendeth his love for you. While you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. That's how the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. He's not saying the love of God, and it is true, the love of God is being poured out, but that's not Paul's point. Paul's point is go back and remember in your affliction, remember there is divine purpose, sanctifying purpose in it, but secondly, remember that God loved you with unprecedented, unhuman-like love. He loved you in a way that no one else could have ever loved you because he loved you while you were rotten. And he died for you while you were that. And he says, men don't do this, right? He says, they don't die for another. They might die for another good one. They don't die for an evil one. God died for you. So remember that the love of God was poured out on you in Christ. My friends, a simple aid to help us in suffering from the Apostle Paul here is when you're being struggling and the emotions are telling you God doesn't love you. They're saying no one loves you. They're saying there's no reason to. This is ridiculous. If God loved you, he wouldn't let this happen to you, whether it's big or small. Remember, the greatest example of God's love or the greatest demonstration of God's love for you is not that he helps you get out of a few little tricky situations. It's that he sent his only son to take your sin on himself. He died the death you could never die, you could never pay for. He lived the life you could never live so that you could have eternal life forever with him in the glories of heaven's eternal glorious places. And you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And you have been reconciled to him through the death of Jesus Christ. So, you're going through some suffering. Yes. There's divine purpose in it. But also, God has loved you then, and he will love you still. And he will love you to the end. If he loved you in your worst, before you were even a Christian, what makes you think he will cease to love you now that you've become a Christian? That's the implication he's giving here. The same God who loved you then loves you still, and your suffering has divine purpose. But it not only has divine purpose, it has divine loving purpose. No matter the sort of suffering that afflicts us, we must hold to the biblical truths about God. God is good, and God is sovereign even over evil and suffering. And when we're in the middle of the storm of suffering, I believe we can say, by faith alone, thank you to God. We can say thank you, we can give thanks in suffering if we remember the love of God upon us. And if we consider the divine purpose, the divine sanctifying purpose affliction produces. I know there are no easy answers to the problem of evil and suffering, but because of God's word, the Christian can have a pervasive confidence in the sovereignty, goodness, purpose, and love of God. Let's pray.